Proverbs chapter 16. We'll look at three verses there to begin the message today. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. The title of the message this morning is The Preparations of the Heart. The Preparations of the Heart. We will, for the next several weeks, be in preparation for revival. And we will be making all kinds of physical preparations for revival, organizational preparations for revival. But it would be a shame to do all of that and not prepare the heart and the hearts. So that's what we will be talking about this morning. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Solomon writes, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." There's much there that we could preach about, but let me suffice it to say this. The word preparations there is talking about the disposings or the arrangements or the mental disposition of the mind. Those preparations are from the Lord. And then he says, the answer of the mouth, it kind of goes without saying that if the preparations of the heart are of the Lord, then the answer of the mouth will be also. Do you understand the connections there? The mouth usually only speaks what the mind thinks. And so there's a connection there. In verse 2, he pits the ways of a man against the spirits of a man. He says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. In other words, the ways of a man are referring to his actions, but the spirit of man is referring to his attitude. And man sees his way and probably his attitude as clean, but God weighs his spirit. And even though the ways of a man may seem right in the eyes of a man, the Lord weighs his attitude and he sees man's attitude. Then verse 3, the responsibility for the preparation of the heart is mutual. I think verse 3 is still connected to verse 1. In verse 1, he was talking about the preparations of the heart. And now the question could be asked, well, how do you do that? How do you prepare your heart? Well, you have to understand there's mutual preparation needed. There's things that I'm responsible for in preparing my heart, and there's things that God is responsible for, and you see that in verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord. That's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to lay my life before him and say, Lord, you direct me at your goodwill, at your pleasure. In your sovereign guidance, you send me where you want me to go. You put into my path the obstacles that you want me to conquer. Lord, I commit my way unto you. And when we do that, notice this, and thy thoughts shall be established. That's a passive idea, meaning that God is going to do something in return with my thoughts. As I commit my ways to him, God then establishes my thoughts, and that's how verse 1 is worded, the preparations of the heart and man are from the Lord. But understand my responsibility. For my preparations of my heart to be of the Lord, I have to, my responsibility is to commit my way to him. And so we see this little lesson here. The main thought I want you to get out of verses 1 through 3 is this idea of preparing the heart. Now, I have to tell you, you cannot overemphasize the value of preparation. And I mean regardless of anything, no matter what you're talking about, you cannot overemphasize preparation. If you're going to take a fishing trip, you don't wait till the morning you go fishing to go through your gear. If you're going to go hunting, you don't wait until the day you're going to go hunting to figure out where you're going to go. You have to put some thought into it ahead of time. You have to do some preparation. If you build a house, you have to have a blueprint and order some supplies. If you go to battle, you have to have a strategy. No matter what you do, preparation's vital. And when you're talking about preparing your heart, preparation is just as vital there. 2 Kings chapter 3 tells us a little story about King Jehoram of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah and the king of Edom were all getting ready to go out to battle against the king of Moab. And they went to Elisha and said, "Elisha, what shall we do here? Will we have victory in the battle? What should we do?" You know what his battle strategy was? He said, "Here's what I want you to do. If you want God to bless your battle, go down into the valley and dig ditches." I'm sure the king stood there for a moment and said, "Dig ditches." Well, they did a lot of that in the Civil War. Nobody realizes how many man hours were spent in digging trenches in the Civil War. They nearly ruined half of this country by digging trenches all over the place. More time spent digging trenches than in fighting battles, truthfully. "But go down and dig ditches in the valley, and the Lord will fill them with water." Now, he's not going to fill them with rain. He's going to fill them from where? I don't know, but the Lord will fill them. And so they did that. They did what they were instructed to do. They sent their soldiers down into the valley, and they dug ditches. And in the morning when they got up, the ditches were all full of water. When the king of Moab came over the hill, and he looked into the eastern sun, and he saw the sun shining on the water, there was a red cast upon the water. It looked like blood. And the king of Moab and all of his ranking officers said, They've had a disagreement between themselves. The king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, they've already turned on each other and fought each other. That's blood that we see running. And they said, "Let's go down and take the spoil." And so they went down in a haphazard fashion, not paying attention, thinking the battle was over. They fell into an attack and they were severely and soundly defeated. But what I want you to understand, without the ditches, there would have been no water. How much water was the Lord going to send? As many ditches as they dug. You go a chapter further into 2 Kings chapter 4, and a lady comes to Elisha. She's a widow of one of the prophets, and she said, you know this was a Baptist preacher, because she came and her husband had died, and she said, "Elisha, the creditor has come." That's how you know it was a Baptist preacher. "The creditor has come." And he said, "If I don't pay my bills, he's going to take my children as slaves." And Elisha said, "Go, borrow thee vessels, not a few." So she went and borrowed vessels and filled up her little cottage. And he asked her, he said, "What do you have in the house?" She said, "A pot of oil. One cruse of oil is all I have." He said, "Go borrow vessels, not a few." So she borrowed vessels from all the neighbors. And he said, "Okay, now begin to pour." And she began to pour oil out of that one cruse, and it didn't stop. And she poured some more, and there was still oil in there. She filled another container, and another container, and another container, and another, till all the vessels were filled. I don't think that this next question had to be answered, but she came to him, and she said, "Okay, the vessels are all full. What do I do now?" Duh. Elijah said, "Well, go and sell the oil, pay your debts, and live on the rest." It was a pretty simple equation, but she was seeking the face of the man of God. What I want you to understand, it was a wonderful miracle, but how much oil did she get? She got exactly as much as she prepared for. If she'd have had 50% more vessels, she would have got 50% more oil. The Lord had ordained that the oil in the cruse was not going to stop until every vessel was filled. She limited herself by her own preparation. And many times we do the same thing. We prepare little, we receive little. We sow little, we harvest little. Do you understand preparation is so important? You go one chapter ahead, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the captain of the king's host in Syria, went down and did a raid in Israel and picked up a little girl, took her captive and brought her back home and made her his wife's servant. And evidently he treated her very good, because the little girl really loved Naaman. And she said to Naaman's wife, she said, "Would to God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria. He would recover him of his leprosy." So they got permission from the king for him to go down. And they met the king of Israel and said, could Naaman go to Elisha, the man of God? And he did. And you know what Elisha told him? Not some hard thing like go climb Mount Everest. He said something simple. The Jordan River's out here. Go dip 7 times. And he said, that's preposterous. I'm not going to go dip 7 times in the muddy Jordan. One preacher preached a sermon on that, called it 7 Muddy Ducks. He said, I'm not going to go duck 7 times in the Jordan River. What about the Abana or the Pharpar? Those are clean rivers in my country. Why couldn't I dip there? And his servants finally said, you know, Naaman, you're really being ridiculous about this. If he would have asked you to do something hard, you would have done it. He's asked you to do something simple, so simple that a child could do it, and you're offended by it. Okay. He went and dipped seven times. And on the seventh time, he came out. The leprosy was gone. His skin was clean like a baby's skin. But I want you to understand, there would have been no healing without the dipping. God had his part. That was the healing. And Naaman had his part. That was the dipping. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the scripture says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want you to understand, there would have been no Messiah without a forerunner. God gave 39 prophecies in the Old Testament to identify Jesus Christ. One of them was the forerunner, John the Baptist, and he fulfilled that type or that prophecy. And without John the Baptist, there would have been no Jesus Christ. That's the way God ordained it. There had to be a way prepared. Without preparation, the Messiah would never have shown himself. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, Hosea says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Listen, there will be no harvest without breaking up the fallow ground. This was before the days of no-till. You plowed or you didn't plant. And so there was preparation for the soil before the seed could be inserted into the dirt. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Joel said this, saith the Lord, for the Lord saith, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Here's the next thing. There's no reconciliation with God without repentance. Listen, we have a doctrine we call reconciliation, and most of the time when we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about lost people getting saved. They are in a position of enmity with God until they have their sins forgiven and their souls saved, until they're justified before God. But there's a secondary reconciliation that comes to Christians when our relationship with Him is fouled because of our sin. You know, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper here this morning. But there's two kinds of people in this room. And I'm not saying saved and lost. Yes, there are saved and lost people in this room. But even among the saved, there's two kinds of people. There are spiritual people who are walking with the Lord, and there's carnal people who are walking in their own flesh. And carnal people, if you've had one of those carnal weeks, you haven't read your Bible, you haven't prayed, you haven't thought about the things of God 10 minutes, and you didn't even want to come this morning, but you came because it was Sunday, and you figured if I don't come, somebody's going to think I'm playing hooky. I'd better go. Do you understand? When you're in that kind of a spiritual relationship with the Lord, you need to be reconciled in your fellowship to the Lord. And this is a truth. Whether we're talking about salvation or sanctification, there is no reconciliation without repentance. And then there was a story that it was Second Kings chapter 13. This is kind of a funny story. Elisha was on his deathbed, and the king of Israel came to him, and he said, "The Syrians are about to get me. The booger men are coming." And Elisha said, "Hey, here's a bow and arrow. Take the bow and arrow and go over to the window and shoot an arrow." And the king said, "Okay, you know, the old guy's getting soft in the head. The Bible said he was on his he was in his sickness with which he died. So I mean, he's old, he's decrepit, his golden bowl is broken, his silver cord is loosed. I mean, all his those that peep out of the windows are dim, and his keepers of the house are shaken. He's old, he's frail. I'll humor the old guy. Okay, I'll go to the window and I'll shoot the arrow into the air. Where it lands, I know not where." And he shot the arrow, and Elisha rose up off of his sick bed, and he said, "Okay, that's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." He said, "Now stamp your foot." And the king says, "Do I really got to stamp my foot?" "Stamp your foot." And Elisha rose up off of his bed and he said, "What is wrong with you? You shouldn't have stamped your foot 3 times. You should have stamped your foot 5 or 6 times, because the number of times you stamped your foot is the number of times God's going to deliver Syria into your hands. Now you're only going to beat him 3 times. If you would have stamped 5 or 6 times, you would have had complete victory over Syria. They would have been utterly destroyed." Do you understand? It was all in the preparation. And sometimes the preparation doesn't even sometimes seem like it has a connection to what it is that you're trying to do. What does stamping your foot have to do with killing Syrians? I don't know, but in that day, in that particular case, it had everything to do with it. I want you to understand, he had just as much victory over the Syrians as he wanted. Had he said, "Man, okay, Elisha's a man of God," he says, "stamp your foot." I would have stomped my foot, I think. Maybe I wouldn't have. I might have been like the king. But I think I would have stamped my foot till Elisha said, okay, I got the idea. You stamped it enough. Syria's destroyed. Do you understand the importance of preparation? John chapter 6, we see Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and 5,000 people plus their families gathered here and preach. It's mealtime, and Jesus said, "Where can we buy food to feed these?" And the disciples said, "Well, there's no place to buy food. We don't even have money. Even if there was a quick shop nearby, there's no money to buy for this many people." One of the disciples came and said, "This little boy brought lunch. His mother prepared a lunch for him before he came to church today." Jesus took the lunch, and in it were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He broke the bread and broke the fishes and blessed them and divided them, and 5,000 people plus their families had sufficient to eat, and 12 baskets full were taken up of leavovers. Do you understand? There'd been no miracle if that mother hadn't made a lunch. Did she know she was going to be feeding 20,000 people that day? No, she had no idea. She just knew that she needed to prepare her boy a lunch. But preparation is always preceding of blessing. John chapter 9, Jesus saw a man born blind from his birth. And he went to the man and he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and put the clay over the man's eyes, anointed his eyes. And then he told him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The Bible said the man went and washed, and he came again seeing. But there would have been no sight had there been no washing, had he not done his part. John chapter 11, Jesus goes to Bethany. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Martha says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." Mary, a few minutes later, says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." Jesus goes out, says, "Show me where you've buried him." And he says, "Roll away the stone." And they said, "Lord, are you sure you want to do this? He's been dead 4 days. Behold, by now he stinketh somewhat." And the Lord said, "Roll away the stone." And they rolled away the stone. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus alone came forth. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Do you understand? Everybody gets a big kick out of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but had they not rolled away the stone, there would have been no resurrection. Preparation always precedes blessing. Do you know there's lots of stones to roll away? Do you know what soul winning turns out to be is rolling away stones? Jim Lyon said to me for years, he said, "You know, soul winning's kind of like diamond hunting." He said, and what you just have to do is keep moving rocks until you find a diamond. And there's a lot more rocks than there are diamonds, but if you move enough rocks, you'll soon find another diamond. And he said, the whole thing becomes a process of numbers. The more rocks you move, the more diamonds you find. Do you know you need to roll away the stones from your neighbors, and roll away stones from your relatives, and roll away stones from people you don't even like, people that you work with, people that you go to school with? Winning them to Christ is nothing but rolling away stones. But if you're not willing to roll away the stone, you won't see the miracle of regeneration happen to that person. We get to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. John sees a whole group of people, thousands and thousands, an unnumbered multitude of people, and he sees them in white robes, and he says, "What are these in white robes?" And the angel says, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Here's my thought there. There's no entrance to heaven without washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb. There's preparation that's involved. People live their whole life and think, okay, at the last minute, God should look upon me. I've been a good guy. I've paid my bills. I haven't beat my wife. I haven't even kicked the dog or the cat, especially the cat. And I've tried to be a good person. And I've tried to treat my kids right. And I've tried to be a good neighbor. And I've tried to do all those things. God should look upon me with mercy and take me to heaven. Not if you haven't washed your robes. By the way, you're powerless to do that. That's something the Lord's already done. He washed us with His blood on Calvary's cross. All you can do is submit yourself to the treatment. But you know what? I'm going to tell you today, you're utterly foolish to think that you're good enough to make it to heaven without your robes being washed white by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that takes preparation. You want to go to heaven? You'd better prepare. You want to have your sins forgiven? You'd better prepare. You want to be able to grow old in peace and grace and say, "I'm not afraid of death"? You'd better prepare, and you'd better prepare now. Now, preparation includes physical things as well as spiritual things. For instance, Noah prepared an ark. Moses prepared the tabernacle, the furniture of the ark, or the furniture of the tabernacle, the vessels, the vestments, and even the sacrifices. David, for the temple, prepared the stones and the lumber and the gold and the silver and the vessels for the temple. There were lots of organizational things that needed to be prepared for a spiritual blessing to come. And I want to tell you, if we want to see a good week of revival, September the 16th through the 21st, there's a lot of organization to be done between now and then. It won't just happen. Different evangelists, not just Dr. Comfort, but different evangelists have told me, "Preacher, there are so many churches that we arrive and we find out that the revival was just announced from the pulpit the week before." And you wonder in consternation why God didn't come down. You wonder why nothing good happened. You wonder why there were no crowds and no lost people there to be saved. You wonder why did that happen. There was just no preparation done, that's why. Don't blame the evangelist. It's in the preparation. See, without the preparation, there'll be no miracle. Without the ditches, there'll be no water. Without the vessels, there'll be no oil. Without the preparation, there'll be no revival. Take it and put it in the bank. That's the way it is. Between now and September the 16th, we have 1,000 contacts to make. Between pastors and people, we have 1,000 contacts to make, and it won't get made accidentally. Those 1,000 contacts are going to cost us some time on the telephone, in person, carrying literature with us that you maybe don't always carry, but we're going to have to do it on purpose if you make 1,000 contacts. There's mailings of invitations to be prepared and sent, at least two. Advertisements to be prepared for newspapers and radio. Evangelistic materials to be ordered and prepared. Special nights of emphases to be prepared. This is election year. We'll contact everybody who's running for anything, all the way up through state level. We'll contact them all and give them a special invitation to one night. Democrats and Republicans, libertarians and independents, I don't care who they are. If they've got a soul, they need to be here. Their soul may be lost. We need to try to get them under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. By the way, somebody lost this soul in the wedding. Word was going around there was a lost soul at that wedding. And I didn't know it was a pun. I was thinking they were wanting me to go witness to somebody. They were pulling my leg. But it'll take hours to prepare those invitations and then to follow them up with phone calls. There's tokens of appreciation for bringing visitors and guests to be ordered, books to be ordered, meals to be served. I'm going to look at the budget if I can squeeze two nights. Last revival, we fed dinner on Wednesday evening and had the biggest crowd we'd had at a revival in ages. So I'm going to look at the budget. If I can do it twice, we'll do it twice. Why? Because ladies, that's one night they, if maybe two nights that they don't have to fix supper. There's no excuse for not coming on those nights. Granted, there'll need to be some volunteers who work that night, but that'll need organization, menu, budget, nursery workers to be secured, special music to be prepared, both by individuals and the choir, reservations for hospitality for the evangelist and his wife to be made, altar workers for the invitation to be trained, and not to speak of the fact we'll prepare special messages to try to fire our hearts for revival, and all at the same time we have all of the other work to do. I want you to understand, a week of revival requires 6 weeks of hard work if you want to see a blessed revival meeting. Now, there aren't just organizational things and material things. There's also spiritual things. I noticed this as I was reading my scripture. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 14 says about Rehoboam, he prepared not his heart. It says, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart. Rehoboam, by the way, was the one under whom it didn't turn out to be a civil war, but a cessation of 10 of the tribes seceded. They basically had what we would have had if we had not had a civil war. And do you remember how the Lord dealt with Rehoboam? Rehoboam was ready to raise an army and go and try to make the other 10 tribes come back in. And the Lord says, no, they're your brethren. Don't do that. So the nation was divided, and it was because of Rehoboam's pride. He was proud because he did not seek the Lord. He did not prepare his heart. 50 years later, though, his great-great-grandson was king. His name was Jehoshaphat. And he was not a perfect king. He made an alliance with King Ahab and fought with King Ahab in a war that, by the way, King Ahab was killed in. Jehoshaphat escaped, and the only way he escaped is he cried out to the Lord as he was running away. But here's what the prophet Jehu said. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, that's Ahab, and love them that hate the Lord, that's Ahab. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, listen to this, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. You're not a perfect guy. You've made some boo-boos, but you have prepared your heart to seek the Lord, and I'm going to take that into consideration. In chapter 19 and chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, we find Jehoshaphat, after that, orchestrated a great national revival. It is said of him in his last days, and he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, howbeit the high places were not taken away. For as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Listen, Jehoshaphat wanted so bad to have a national revival, and he tried to push it on the nation of Israel. The problem was the people themselves had not prepared their hearts. You know, it doesn't matter what the king wants if the people have not prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter what the preacher wants. Doesn't matter how hard I work. If the people do not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord, we'll have a fizzle of a revival. And it doesn't take much of a prophet to know that. I'm just telling you, I can't orchestrate a revival in the church any more than Jehoshaphat could in the nation. When the people failed to prepare their hearts, that's why the high places were not ever taken down. So there's spiritual preparation. When Joshua prepared his heart, Jehoshaphat prepared his heart. Listen to the things he did. Chapter 19, verse 6. He instructed the judges to take heed what they did. He instructed them to fear the Lord, to respect no person, to take no gift, to fear the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. 19 and verse 9. He then went ahead to instruct the Levites to deal courageously, for the Lord shall be with the good, that is, with the good people. If you serve the Lord and you deal courageously, God will be with you. Chapter 20 and verse 3, he set himself to seek the Lord. Chapter 20 and verse 3, he proclaimed a fast through all Judah. You know what a fast is? A fast is when you stop certain activities. Everybody thinks that fasting has to do with food. That's only one way to fast. You can fast from sleep. You can fast from conjugal relationships. You can fast from entertainments. Many of us would do ourselves well to do that. Sometimes nothing can be more deadening to your spiritual well-being than the entertainments of this world. He proclaimed a fast. And by the way, that insinuates a parting with sinful ways and even human pleasures. You know, it would do us good to skip some delicacies for a while. I was given blood yesterday, I think it was, maybe somewhere else. And they asked, what do you weigh? And I said, 215, give or take. Depends on what day. Depends on where I've been out to eat. But you know what? It would do me some good to skip some delicacies. I said to somebody the other day, I said, I need to start doing some push-ups. He said, how about some push-aways? I thought that's a pretty good way to say it. Jehoshaphat not only proclaimed this fast, but he committed his nation, his nation's affairs, and his own affairs to the Lord. Chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. You see, at the time that he was trying to get right with the Lord, the Moabites and the Ammonites surrounded him, and they were going to go to battle with him. They come up to do battle. And you know what he did? He took this problem before the Lord and laid it out. And he said, Lord, you're a great God, and this is a bunch of peewee people on the earth. You have the ability to beat them with the snap of your finger, the word of your mouth, blow upon them, breathe upon them, and their history. Lord, we commit this affair into your hands. And I thought, is that not what Proverbs chapter 16 said when it said, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established? That's exactly what that said, and that's exactly what it meant. And then he addressed the people and said, believe in the Lord, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. 2020. And so what he did is they got ready to go to battle, and instead of sending the Marines in first, or instead of sending the Navy SEALs in first, he called up the choirs and he sent the singers in first. I can see some general who's leading the charge saying, this is the most ridiculous battle strategy I've ever heard of. He's sending the choir in first. My goodness, what is he thinking? We need to send the SEALs in, and we need to drop some paratroopers behind the lines. And he says, no, we've committed our way to the Lord. We're sending the singers in, and they're going to go in praising God. As it turned out, they didn't even have to fight. God brought confusion on the enemy. They ended up fighting each other, killing each other, and all they had to do is go pick up the plunder and bury the dead bodies. Why? Because he committed his way to the Lord. I thought of when Ezra prepared his heart, it is said of him, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He set out to prepare his heart to be a scribe in Israel. You see, he had been in Babylon. Now he's coming to Israel to be a scribe in this kind of reorganized country. And what he does is he seeks God's word for himself. First of all, you can never help anyone else get right with God till you've gotten right with God. Don't try to point anyone else to a passage of Scripture and help them along the way until you've gone and gotten right with the Lord yourself. And then he set out to practice it, that is to do it. And then finally to share God's word with others. Now this is important. Jehoshaphat's revival did not remove the high places. And in other words, Jehoshaphat's revival fell short of what he would like for it to have accomplished. It did not accomplish it. When the revival was over, as great as it was, the high places still existed. And the reason was is because the people did not prepare their hearts. I challenge you, will you prepare your heart? I'm not naive enough to believe that we'll have 100% cooperation here. I'm not naive enough to believe that at all for a minute. But if some, yes, even if many, would say, would leave this house today saying, I'm purposing in my heart to prepare myself to seek the Lord's face and to prepare myself, to prepare my heart. And I'll say this, if we don't have revival, it's not going to be because I didn't prepare. If we could have 24 people who would leave this house today saying, if we don't have revival before God, it'll not be because I didn't try, because I didn't prepare, because I didn't set out to seek the Lord. Boy, that would be a thrilling thing, wouldn't it? So how do we prepare? Very quickly, 5 things and I'm finished. Return to the Word of God. I do not believe, I'm not naive enough to believe that everybody here has a living daily relationship with the Word of God. Many people, if you do read your Bible, read it in spells. And you're constantly trying to catch up if you ever are on schedule. I want to tell you, for the next 5 weeks, you need to get on schedule and return to the Word of God. Number 2, confess and forsake sinful attitudes and sinful ways. In other words, take down your high places. Those sinful attitudes and those sinful actions that you love and cling to, take them down. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know? I don't know what they are. But in a room this size, I think all of us probably have a high place somewhere, don't you? You say, well, what's a high place? Well, that high place is where you go and you don't want the Lord to be there. You kind of want to go there because there, when you're there, you do what you want. It's where you want to be. It's what you want to do. And it's about you, not the Lord. And that's a high place. You see, many of us are our own idol. We would not think of bowing down to a stone with a face painted on it or a tree with a face carved in it. Or a bronze or even a golden statue with a face engraved on it. Oh, that's idolatry. I wouldn't think of doing that. But you know who sits in the throne room of our life in many cases? Me, myself, and I. We have a Trinity, all right, don't we? Somebody says, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. Me, myself, and I. One person said, us and ours, us four, no more. It would be a wonderful thing if we confessed and forsook our sinful attitudes and our sinful ways and took down our high places. Number 3, fast from sinful activities, even sinful pleasures. Listen, many people watch way too much TV. Many people spend way too much time on the computer. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying the balance is off. I think if you spend more time in the television than you spend on your soul, that's probably a mistake, don't you think? I mean, after all, did this ever occur to you? There's going to be no television or Hollywood movies in heaven. Did you ever think of that? Sooner or later, you're going to have to get used to living without them. You might as well. And I'm going to tell you, they weigh on your spirit. They dull your spirit before the Lord. You cannot be as sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit when you're saturated with the world's entertainment. Fast from sinful activities, even human sinful pleasures. Number 4, pray for God to work. If our prayers could be turned into gunpowder, we wouldn't have enough to blow up a peanut most days. Our prayers are anemic, and they're insufficient to accomplish what needs to be done. We need to pray for God to work. I need to pray for God to work in my own heart. There's things I need for God to deal with me about, and then I need to pray for Him to work with others as well. And then here's the 5th thing, I need to work. Like Noah built the ark and spent 120 years doing it, I need to invite people to revival. This next 6 weeks or so, this next 7 weeks, that is my ark. As Noah built his ark, I'm inviting people trying to fill these pews. As Noah set out to fill his ark with animals, I want to fill my ark with people. And I can't do it alone. Shouldn't have to do it alone. I will do my part. Invite. Witness. I've brought my message to an end. You say, do you want a good revival? How good do you want it to be? Well, that's how many vessels you put out. How good do you want the revival to be? That's how many ditches you dig. How good do you want the revival to be? That's how many times you stamp on the floor. Because I will guarantee you from the truth of Scripture, as much as you prepare your heart, that's how much blessing from God you will have. I believe it's directly proportionate. So it's up to you what kind of revival you want. I know what kind I want. So let us seek the Lord. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?